A dear friend of mine tells the story about three Australian soldiers who were in London during the World War. That's where they were stationed. And one evening they decided that they would go for a walk and see the sights of London. As they walked around the streets, a fog came down, and the fog was so dense that they decided they would stand by a lamppost and wait until the fog lifted so they would not wander aimlessly around and get lost. So as they stood by this lit lamppost, an officer walks by, a British officer. He walks by the three Australian soldiers, and he notices they do not salute him. So he walks on a little bit and then decides this is not right. So he walks back again, walks by them, and again the three Australian soldiers do not salute him. So finally his pride gets the better of him, and he goes back to the three Australian soldiers and says, "Don't you know who I am?" One of the Australian soldiers begins to laugh and said, "Here's a funny thing. He doesn't know who he is, and we don't know where we are." How often, like Christians, we are like that. We don't know who we are, and we don't know where we are. We want to continue our study in the book of Philippians, and we're in chapter 1, verse 1, and we're going to look at who you are, where you are, and what you are. It was approximately 12 to 13 years earlier when Paul, Timothy, Silas, and some others had been turned by God to head to Western Europe. For God, who had promised to build his church, was on the move, and he had redirected the steps of his servants and intercepted their plans, and they concluded that God had called them to preach the gospel in a different area, and so they headed toward Philippi. And there we see the first convert in Europe. We see the first church established. We see God is the God of nations and not exclusive to cultural classes, but is the God of salvation for all types of nationals and all types of classes. God is on the move through his servants, and Philippi and Europe would never be the same. Philippi was a strategic city and had three claims to fame. Firstly, there were gold and silver mines in the area that made Philippi a great commercial center in the ancient world. Though it's true by the time of the Christian era, they had become exhausted. The city originally was founded on the site of an ancient city whose name means the wells or fountains. The name changed when Philip, who was the father of Alexander the Great, took over, and so Philippi derives its name from Philip in about 368 BC because there was no more strategic site in all of Europe. There is a range of hills that divide Europe from Asia, east and west, and just at Philippi, the chain of hills dip into a pass so that the road between Europe and Asia passed through Philippi, and this was one reason that there was such a great battle between Antony and Brutus and Cassius, which Antony won, and therefore the Roman future had been decided. It was strategic in its location between these two continents. Philippi also, after Antony won the civil war, made Philippi a colony, the Romans did. Well, what's so significant about that, you may ask? Well, Philippi was 800 miles away from Rome. It was the custom of Rome to send out group of veteran soldiers and their families to such remote outposts who had served their time and had been granted citizenship to settle in these specific road centers. Usually these parties of veterans consisted of 300 veterans, their wives, their children. Rome was clever in the fact of setting up these colonies so that reinforcements could be sent speedily from one colony to another should it be required. They were founded to keep the peace and were throughout the Roman Empire looking after the affairs and welfare of Rome. The title colony was given by the government to any city which it wished to honor for faithful servants. There were in fact little reflections of Rome. For the people dressed in Roman fashion, they spoke the Roman language, they kept the Roman traditions. Their magistrates carried out the same ceremonies as Rome and had the same titles of Rome. They were proud of their Roman statues, and their pride in Roman citizenship was the dominating feature of their lives. When Paul, in Acts chapter 16, about 12 years before this book of Philippi is written, cast out the demon from the fortune teller, it says that the men who had used her for their own profit were furious and dragged Paul and Silas before the authorities, and one of the accusations against Paul and his men were, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and they are proclaiming customs which is not lawful for us to accept or observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together against them, and the chief magistrates tore their robes and proceeded to order Paul and Silas to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, the scripture says, they threw them into prison and fastened their feet to the stocks. Welcome to Roman pride. So this gives you some insight into the mindset of these Roman colonies. They were proud to be Romans. They gloried in Rome, dressed like Romans, spoke the language of the Romans, had the government title of some of the Romans, and oh yes, they could never see themselves assimilating with the people among whom they lived with. Those in a Roman colony never forgot who their allegiance was to, Rome. They saw themselves for who they were, a column of Romans, and yet we see when Paul writes to the church at Philippi, he makes a distinction. In chapter 3, verse 20, he writes to the believers and says, you are a colony of heaven. As the Romans never forgot they were Romans, so the Christian must never forget that you are a colony of heaven. You have the traditions of Christ. You have the word of Christ. So Paul, as the believers lift their eyes a little higher than the dust of the earth, and a government whose breath is in their nostrils, whose emperor who is but bound to the grave, to a heavenly kingdom where sits the reigning, incorruptible throne of God and Jesus the Lord, of whom every knee shall bow one day, and every tongue shall confess to the glory of the Father that he, not Caesar, not Rome, but Jesus is Lord. Know wherever you are as a Christian, you represent the Lord Jesus. In the nations to the furthest post, you are God's ambassador. And what a title bestowed on you, not by a government, but by the governor of all the earth himself, Jehovah. So Paul writes from a prison. It's his fourth term in prison. And the custom of the day was the place at the beginning of each letter, who the letter was from. Where in our day, we often sign off with our signature, who it's from. It had been 30 years approximately since Paul's encounter with the Lord Jesus, and about 12 years since the church was founded. And Paul's concern is with the well-being of these believers in Philippi. For we read in chapter 1, verse 25, I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. Paul's purpose was intentional. He had a clearly defined objective, nearly their progress, their joy in the faith. Note this, beloved. In the midst of adversity, don't miss the opportunity to minister. We open up with the names Paul and Timothy. Paul had been converted on the road to Damascus, where he sought to persecute, imprison, and destroy the allegiance people had to a person named Jesus Christ. Paul was religious, violent, and totally deceived. And God broke in and confronted him about his sin when he said, Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me? At this stage, the Lord Jesus was in heaven, but there's a wonderful principle. What you do to God's people, he takes directly. Paul responded, who are you, Lord? And he said, I am Jesus. For 3 days, Saul was blinded and wonderfully converted. And from that moment on, he pursued Christ, proclaimed Christ, and tried to persuade people with the message of Christ. His life had totally turned around because he had submitted to the authority of Jesus Christ. Timothy was a half-Jew and a half-Gentile, but totally devoted to the Lord Jesus. He had been converted. Timothy was a servant. He served Paul, and we are told in chapter 2 of verse 19, Paul says, as he writes to the Philippians, now I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I may be encouraged when I hear news about you. For I have no one else who will genuinely care about your interests. All seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know of his proven character, because he had served with me in the gospel like a son with a father. When we look at Timothy and other portions of Scripture, we see that he was young, so therefore his opinion didn't count in the eyes of many. He was easily intimidated, and he was frequently sick with stomach problems, the Scripture says. Yet none of these three hindered nor deterred him from serving Paul and being willing to go on errands for him. Timothy was a good messenger boy. He had a message, and he was willing to deliver it. Why? He genuinely cared for the people of God. Can that be said of you? Can that be said of me? While some seek after their own interests, Timothy sought after the interests of Jesus Christ, which manifested itself in genuinely caring for the people of Christ. Paul notes, you know of his proven character, how he served with me, like a son with a father. The word served means to serve as a bondsman or to take up the slave's life. Timothy was devoted to the Lord Jesus and to Paul in service in the gospel, and therefore a devoted messenger and servant to the Philippian believers in genuine concern for him. How unusual it is today to find somebody who lives such a life. The blight of our Christianity today is that we are a people who are committed to the point of convenience, and in some cases our commitment points no further than self-serving. Can anyone testify of your proven character, your commitment to be counted on to serve, your commitment to be genuinely concerned for the welfare of others? Paul and Timothy, we read in chapter 1, verse 1, bondservants of Christ Jesus to all the saints. Paul addresses his letter to all the saints in Christ Jesus. He is not merely interested in some of the saints, or in this clique, or that clique, or this somebody, or that nobody, but everybody in Christ. We see that before there was the musketeers, there was Christianity, one for all and all for one, as Paul demonstrates here. Note the word all in the book of Philippians. In chapter 1, verse 4, Paul prays for all of them. Verse 7, he has affection for all of them. In verse 8, he yearns for all of them. In verse 25, he hopes to continue with all of them. In chapter 4, verse 21, he greets all of them. There are none excluded, but all included, for all are saved by God's design and are in Christ. We want to glean some truths from this wonderful passage of Scripture and these people whom Paul greatly loves and whom they have a great affection for him. So, who are Christians? Well, we see in the passage Paul writes to those who are saints. The Greek word hagios refers to someone who has been set apart. Believers are set apart from sin, Satan, and set apart to God for worship of God and service on his behalf. Saints, the term unfortunately today is used wrongly. Some teach that to be a saint, people have to have died and have their lives reviewed by others, and if they have lived above reproach and worked two miracles, then they can be canonized, such as the teaching of Roman Catholicism. Saints are those who meet certain requirements. We have no hope because we've done no miracles. Where our lives are not above reproach. But when God uses this word here, he is not speaking to people who are dead, but people who are living. Saints are those who are set apart by God for God through Jesus Christ. God makes a declaration. We read in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 2, where Paul wrote to the church at Corinth these words, under the divine influence of the Holy Spirit, to the church of God which is at Corinth, to those who have been sanctified in Christ Jesus, saints by calling, with all who in every place call on the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. It says we are saints by calling. God called us from the deadness of sin. God gave us life, and God declared you are saints. Who are you? You're a saint. To modern ears, we erroneously think of saints as super pious people or stained glass pictures on windows of ancient cathedrals, as though these had achieved a level of spirituality based on their own good works that we could never or even dare think we could achieve, mainly because we know ourselves too much, don't we? And how warped and sin-prone we are. We cower from the thought and view ourselves as unworthy to be spoke of in such a term as saints. But God declares his people are saints, not based on their performance, but based on the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom he raised from the dead. He therefore makes the declaration and calls all these people anywhere, they are saints. So who are you from God's perspective? Why, you are a saint. It's a declaration of God, and God does not lie. The word saint, the basic idea is that of being different from others. In the Old Testament, we see when the regulation for the priesthood is given in Leviticus 21:6, we read, they shall be holy to their God. The priests were different. They were set apart from other men. In Leviticus 37, we read, the tithe shall be holy to the Lord because it is the Lord. It was set apart. In Exodus 26:33, it says the central part of the temple was holy. It was different from all other places. Israel, the nation, was holy to the Lord. Exodus 19:6, they were a holy nation. God had separated them from all others, not because they were superior or that they had potential, but because he chose to do so. In Leviticus 20, verse 26, we see he did so that they might be his. God had a special purpose for this nation, and so he differentiated between them and all others, his choice, his doing, set apart saints. To say that followers of Christ are saints is to say that they are different. Why? Because they have been set apart exclusively by God, for God, and his purposes. Sainthood does not equal death. And lives lived extraordinarily in one's own might, so that God must act and declare one a saint. Saints are those whom God has saved by his doing and set apart for himself. Just as you would say the Bible calls people Christians, disciples in other portions, so the same people are also called saints. Who are you? Why, you're a saint of God. People pray to saints as intermediaries to God, but yet when we come to the Bible, which is our authority, we see in John 14, verse 6, Jesus said, there is one way to the Father. We read in Acts 4:12, there is one name by which you must be saved. We see in Hebrews 10, there is one sacrifice offered once for all. And we see in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there is one mediator between God and man, and it is the man Christ Jesus. So if the one way is not Jesus Christ, the one name is not Jesus Christ, the one sacrifice is not Jesus Christ, and the one mediator is not Jesus Christ, then what you have is not sainthood, but deception. Because in Christ we have a perfect mediator to the Father, because we've come His way, we've submitted to His name, and because of His sacrifice. So who are you? You're a saint if you have surrendered to the Lord Jesus and embraced His Son. Secondly, where are these Christians? Well, you say they're in Philippi. You're absolutely right. Every Christian has a physical location. So whether it's Zimbabwe, whether it's South Africa, whether it's Surrey, England, whether it's Athlone, Ireland, whether it's Hong Kong, wherever you live as a follower of Christ, you've got a physical location. But did you know you've also got a spiritual location? The physical location can change, but the spiritual location never changes, even if you change physical addresses. Note what he says. Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Christ Jesus to all the saints in Christ Jesus. That little word in is so wonderful. At times it can be used to speak of being enveloped. In Christ is one of Paul's favorite phrases. In his letter, he uses the term in Christ Jesus 50 times. He uses the term in Christ 29 times and in the Lord 45 times. Being in Christ makes a person acceptable to God and is the only way one can be, and therefore is the source of great joy. In Christ refers to the believer's spiritual position. He or she is in Christ and therefore able to draw on all the riches and wealth made available to him or her through Christ the Lord. In Christ, Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus, he said this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly realms in Christ. All of our blessings come to us from the Father through the word Son. The word bless means to praise, to speak well of. It is a term of celebration and jubilation. And indeed, because of what God has done placing us in Christ, we have the source and resource to rejoice in the Lord because of the blessings which are found in Christ Jesus, irrespective of our circumstances. Praise to the Father should characterize those who are saints because we are in Christ. In Christ we are secure as Noah in the ark. In Genesis 7 verse 16 we read, when Noah had built the ark, the animals were going in, male and female of every living thing. And as God had commanded Noah, then the Lord shut him in. We continue reading and find this passage. Every living thing on the face of the earth was wiped out. Men and animals and the creatures that move along the ground and the birds of the air were wiped from the earth. Only Noah was left and those with him in the ark. When God sent his judgment, Noah was safe. Why? He was in the ark. In Christ we are safe as those who fled to the cities in Israel that were designated cities of refuge. In Joshua 20, verse 1 to 3, we read, then the Lord said to Joshua, tell the Israelites to designate the cities of refuge as I instructed through Moses, so that anyone who kills a person accidentally or unintentionally may flee there and find protection from the avenger of blood. God and His grace had designated six cities. So if you accidentally or unintentionally killed someone, if you could get to one of those six cities, you would find protection. You were safe. In Christ, we are secure as those under the blood when the death angel came in Exodus 12, verse 12. We read, on that same night, I will pass through Egypt, God says, and strike down every firstborn, both men and animals, and I will bring judgment on all the gods of Egypt. I am the Lord. The blood will be a sign for you on the houses where you are, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you. No destructive plague will touch you when I strike Egypt. We continue on. Moses summed all the elders of Israel and said to them, go at once and select the animals for your families and slaughter the Passover lamb. Take a bunch of hyssop, dip it in the blood in the basin, and put some of the blood on the top and on both sides of the door frame. Not one of you shall go out the door of his house until morning. When the Lord goes through the land to strike down the Egyptians, he will see the blood on the top and sides of the door frame and will pass over that doorway, and he will not permit the destroyer to enter your houses and strike you down. Obey these instructions. The Israelites did just what the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron, and in verse 29 of Exodus 12 we read this. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on the throne, to the firstborn of the prisoner who was in the dungeon, and the firstborn of all the livestock as well. Pharaoh and all his officials and all the Egyptians got up during the night, and there was loud wailing in Egypt, for there was not a house without someone dead. Judgment was dispensed by God himself, yet all those who were under the blood were protected. Let me say this, beloved, God does not have an ark. God does not have a city. But God does have a son, and his name is Jesus Christ. And when he deals out retribution to those who know not God and obey not the gospel, because you are in Christ, you are as safe and even safer than being in the ark. You are as safe and even safer as those who are in the city of refuge. You are as secure as anybody because you are under the blood, the precious blood of the Lord Jesus that was spilled for you to satisfy the wrath of God and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. In Christ, you are safe. You are secure, and not only that, oh, you have sustenance to feed upon. In Christ there is life and sustenance for those who are grafted into him. In John 15, the Lord Jesus gives the illustration of a vine and a branch. And the branch is grafted into the vine, therefore, the very life of the vine and its sustenance and life-imparting sap is transferred to the branch, where it now partakes, it now receives life and sustenance from the source, the vine. So you are in Christ, and there is sustenance. There is life in Christ. Listen to these words from Scripture. In Christ, there is eternal life found only in Christ. Paul wrote in Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. In Christ, Romans 8 verse 1, there is no condemnation. Paul writes, there is therefore now, present tense, no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In Christ, you are a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Paul notes six blessings for the believers in Philippi when he writes to them from his own chains, which are no longer chains of Rome, but he has seen these chains as opportunities to proclaim Christ. And he reaches out to these people, and in the midst of their poverty, in the midst of their suffering, he reaches out and reminds them of six blessings. What are the six blessings? In Christ there is joy. Philippians 1:26. So that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will have overflow on account of me. In Christ there is encouragement, Philippians 2:1, since, and you have encouragement from being united with Christ. In Christ there is righteousness, Philippians 3:9, and being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness that comes from God is by faith. In Christ there is peace. And the peace of God, Paul wrote in Philippians 4, verse 6, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. In Christ there is provision, Philippians 4:19, and my God will meet all of your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. In Christ there is family, not in a statue, but family, living, breathing individuals whom God has set apart, called saints, and placed them in Christ. In Philippians 4:21, he says, greet all the saints in Christ Jesus. Being in Christ makes a person acceptable to God and is the only way one can be. And therefore, he is the source of great joy because in Christ there is eternal security. In Christ, there is no condemnation. In Christ, you are a new creation. In Christ, there is joy. In Christ, there is encouragement. In Christ, there is righteousness. In Christ, there is peace. In Christ, there is provision. In Christ, people are set apart, and he calls them saints. So who are you? Note saints, plural. Where are you? In Christ. Hallelujah. So who are you? Well, beloved, you're saints. Where are you? You got a physical location, but spiritually, you're in Christ, you're safe, you're secure, and you got sustenance. But what are you? Oh, how do you identify those who are in Christ? Well, he tells us here, when he writes, he says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants. What are you? A servant of Jesus Christ. What is it that stands out in your life? You are a servant of Christ Jesus. Not a servant of Rome, but a servant of a person, the Lord Jesus. When Moses died, God did not say, Moses, my leader, is dead, but Moses, my servant. Joshua was known as the servant of Moses. And when we stand before the Lord, we hear, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Not leader, but servant. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And he said, and the greatest among you is the leader? I don't think so. The servant of all. God values those who have submitted themselves to him. And the word servant here means one who is in a permanent relation of servitude to another. His will altogether consumed in the will of another. He is subject and dependent upon this one. And Paul and Timothy, oh, they owned this glorious title of servants, just as it was bestowed upon Moses. They owned it for their own because it's a high and lofty title, but it's also a title of humility. It's a picture of those who are in submission to Jesus Christ, in dependence upon Jesus Christ, and their privilege is to be servants of Jesus Christ. Those Australian soldiers, they laughed when that British officer said, don't you know who I am? And they said, here's an amazing thing. We don't know where we are, and he doesn't know who he is. So who are you? Well, Paul writes and says, you are saints by declaration of God set apart. Where are you? You're in Christ Jesus. What are you? Servants of Jesus Christ. What a privilege. What a blessing. Today you are who God says you are, a saint in Christ and a servant of Christ. And when Paul and Timothy writes, notice in verse 1, he says, Paul and Timothy, bondservants of Jesus Christ. He points the focus to the person, Jesus, which speaks of his name given at his birth, speaks of his life of humility, of sacrifice, of suffering, and of Christ, the exalted Lord, who sits upon a throne in whom every knee shall bow and tongue confess. He advertised Jesus Christ. Advertise Christ today, who has set you apart as a saint. Where are you? You're in Christ. What are you? You're a servant of Jesus Christ.